We're studying those aspects of justification by faith in Christ our righteousness that seem to cause many misunderstandings and controversies. And so our presentation this morning is another one of those possible misunderstandings: grace or merit. Are we justified completely by grace, or completely by merit, or by grace and merit? Which is it? There is a constant warfare almost in which we are engaged concerning this topic. Some think they have decided it for themselves. We can quickly understand how we are pardoned or forgiven by God's grace entirely. That seems to cause us no difficulty. But whether or not this makes us just or right, and if this is accomplished by grace, is where the problem is. I can accept the fact that I'm pardoned by His grace, but that I'm just by His grace is a different thing. When a criminal is released from a prison, having paid his penalty to society, is he just? He's freed. He no longer has to pay a penalty. Is he just? Just means he's right and you can depend upon him, right? He will do right from then on. Will he? So we reason that before we can be just or righteous, we must prove by our actions that we are that way. And must prove it for a long time. And this is the way we reason. When we've not committed these sins for many, many years, then we may be regarded as righteous. But until that time, we're just kidding ourselves, many people think. Most Seventh-day Adventists call this justification by faith. That you're pardoned or forgiven completely by His grace, but that you must establish by action that you're just or righteous. And it doesn't matter what people think about it, you're not until you prove you are. And that can only be proven by actions, people say. And so we go on believing that this is justification by faith. God might count us righteous, which we're studying next week, because our sins are forgiven, but we really are not righteous because we haven't established it. And so we often assume that this is justification by faith. Pardoned, but still having to establish our justness. Now, this is the justification by faith which I believed in for many years. And it's quite an obvious assumption that we make as we study the subject superficially. And I really believe it's superficial. It appeals to us. And I thought that by prayer, by trying, by seeking to better understand, by much Bible study, that someday by this process I would truly be righteous and therefore justified. And God would know it, and I would know it, and everyone else would know it. Now, if someone disagreed with my understanding of this theory of justification, I usually branded them as quite permissive and of omitting human effort, which I knew the Bible taught. And therefore, they must be wrong, and I was certainly right. I also thought that they were like other Christians who would eliminate the law and all obedience to it, and I couldn't believe them. And so I just couldn't go that route. They seemed to eliminate the law and obedience by grace, and it didn't seem that that was right to me. I didn't believe in that kind of grace. So I'd always argue strongly for my theory of justification, certain that I was right and others were wrong. But frequently something would trouble me, and I hope it still troubles you. I was forced to think that all was not well in my own heart because many of my sinful habits were still with me. And with too many of them, there hadn't been improvement. Sometimes they'd worsened rather than improved. And what made me think that I was on the road to righteousness then? Sometimes I felt very guilty. And the harder I seemed to try to do right, the more I failed. You don't have that trouble, do you? And I tried to find a different interpretation of Romans 7 to suit my sinfulness, as many are succeeding in doing. I seemed to find very little love in my heart for people, and often hatred. I didn't tell anybody about it, but I suppose they could see it. And when I mistreated people, I could justify that mistreatment by the fact that I was right and they were wrong. Can't you do that? It's very easy. If you're right and they're wrong, you can mistreat them, can't you? That's obvious. So we think anyhow. I didn't like myself for some of these things. And time didn't seem to help me. I waited and waited for time to improve my condition, but I could not see very much growing. Yet I was sure I understood justification by faith. Do you find yourself in that kind of a dilemma? I had the book Christ Our Righteousness by Elder Daniels, and I read many quotations in there, some like these, and they began to really bother me and impress me. Page 92, first of all. They have not been instructed, as they should have been, that Christ is unto them both salvation and righteousness. They have not been instructed, as they should have been, that Christ is unto them both salvation and righteousness. Salvation to me meant pardon from my sins, and I believe that. But I didn't know what it meant to have Christ unto me as my righteousness. In fact, I was trying to do that for myself. And I believe that God wanted me to do that, that He demanded it, that I must strive to be righteous. And since I was trying to do this myself, I had not received His. And I didn't know He wanted to give it to me even, until I had proven that I was righteous. Then I was good enough to receive it, meriting it, you see, the acclaim of God and the title He placed upon me. So I did not have His righteousness, although I believed in His pardon. Page 67 of the same book, Christ Our Righteousness. The repentant soul realizes that his justification comes because Christ, as his substitute and surety, has died for him as his atonement and righteousness. Notice duality now. As salvation and righteousness first, now as his atonement and righteousness. And atonement meant he was dying for my sin, pardoning me. And I believe that, but I didn't believe that he was my righteousness. But it's a twofold action that's brought out here. On page 95 of the same book, through Christ, restoration as well as reconciliation is provided for man. I felt that Christ had taken my sins away, reconciling me, but I surely had not been restored, for I was deep in my sinful habits. And I looked for restoration and thought it would come someday if I lived long enough. But I didn't have it. Page 96 of Christ, Our Righteousness. Genuine faith appropriates the righteousness of Christ, and the sinner is made an overcomer with Christ. It appropriates his righteousness, and the sinner is made an overcomer with Christ. I was definitely not an overcomer. It took me a few years to recognize that I wasn't. I thought it took time, then I would be. But with time, I had not become an overcomer. And so apparently, I did not know what it was like to have Christ as my righteousness. Page 98 of Christ Our Righteousness. Book, the book Christ Our Righteousness. He imputes unto us his righteousness, and it, that righteousness, becomes a living principle in our life. His righteousness becomes a living principle, something active in me, functioning. And of course, if his righteousness is functioning, it produces what? Righteousness in my life. He imputes it to me. He gives it from him to me. It becomes a living principle there. That bothered me terribly. Page 99 of the same book. The righteousness of Christ is not a cloak to cover unconfessed and unforsaken sin. It is a principle of life that transforms the character and controls the conduct. The righteousness of Christ transforms the character and controls the conduct. I was trying to be a different person transformed. I was trying to control and not succeeding. His righteousness transforms my character when given to me and controls my conduct. It was evident to me that wasn't happening. Page 99 of the same book. Christ imputes to us his sinless character. That means he gives it to you, his sinless character, and presents us to the Father in his own purity, not mine but his. There are many who think that it is impossible to escape from the power of sin. And I was finding that. But the promise is that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. That we may be filled with all the fullness of God. That includes his righteousness. We aim too low, she says. The mark is much higher. Not by our striving, but by his giving. He gives us his sinless character. Apparently, by reading these, I did not understand justification by faith, even though I assumed I did. And it was definite I had not experienced it. If the Spirit of Prosperity were correct and I knew it was, then my theory was wrong. But sad to say, I couldn't give up my theory. Have you found that to be true? I found the statements that disagreed with me, but I couldn't give up my theory. The new way seemed too easy. Like I was just laying down and dying and he was doing it all for me. That's the way it appeared to me, I say. Where was the striving? How could I be counted righteous when I had not established it by a righteous life? God can't lie. These are the arguments I used upon myself. That made me more confused than ever. I seemed to be wrong. I didn't know how to find the truth concerning justification by faith, nor how to experience it. And often I would defend my old theory because I just didn't know the truth about it. It's the only one I knew, and I would cling to it. Now, much of my confusion was an unwillingness to believe that God would do it for me by His grace. And there's one thing we have never emphasized sufficiently, and that's God's goodness to sinners, His grace. That's wholly undeserved. There's almost no denomination in the whole world today that emphasizes God's grace sufficiently. Almost no one. There's almost no Sabbath school teacher, nor church school teacher, any place, who sufficiently emphasizes it. The consequence is that we do it ourselves, you see, for Him, or try to. If God is not that gracious, then somebody must do it. And so sometimes it's the pure neglect of emphasizing and believing the grace of Christ to sinners. I was sure that I had to do something to deserve or establish justification. It appeared that way to me, and I would cling to my old views, knowing that there was much to criticize them and find them wrong. And I was searching for a better way. Many of you sitting right here today and listening to me on the radio have exactly the same experience at this moment. It's not too difficult to determine this just by listening to you a few minutes in a Sabbath school lesson. If you had to speak from this pulpit, we could tell it in 5 minutes easily. Almost anyone who understands it could tell. Is justification by grace or by merit or by both? And especially the aspect of being counted just or righteous. Do I establish that by action? Or does it come completely by God's grace to me? For you see, justification is more than pardon. It's being counted just. It's predicting a future performance. And it treats us that way. The Bible teaches it very clear. Romans 3:24, and I want to raise through many texts if you have your Bibles. 3:24 of Romans. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely by His grace through redemption in Christ. Titus 3 verse 7, and I have a long list of texts. Please stay with me. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal glory. Justified by grace. In no way are we justified by works. Romans 3 verse 20. I want you to see the converse of justification by grace. 3:20 now. Not justified by works. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by my own obedience to that law, my actions to it, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Why not? For by the law is the knowledge of sin, not justified by the law, justified by Christ. So any activity in obedience to it will not justify us. Titus 3:5, back where we were a moment ago, talks about our works and how we're not justified by them. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by those works. But according to his mercy, he saved us. And verse 7 talks about being justified by grace in this process. It's not your works nor mine which we have done that justifies. It's His mercy and His grace. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 also talks about this. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Not according to our works. The Bible discusses this repeatedly. You cannot escape from it. One of the finest texts is one we seldom hear about, Romans 11 and verse 6. 11 verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. There are opposites, not similars. If by grace, it can't be of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Work earns, it deserves, it merits. Grace is unmerited. They are not similar. It's impossible to have it by grace and still by works. They would be opposing each other. It's impossible to have it by works and still by grace. And the Bible teaches definitely that it comes by grace and not by works. And so we must accept this very clearly. Now the righteousness of the righteous is of God and not of man. The righteousness of the righteous is of God, not of us. We read these texts last week. Let's refer to them again. Isaiah 45, verse 24. And I'm surrounding this subject, if possible, looking at it from various perspectives. 45:24. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. In the Lord have I righteousness and strength, not in myself. Isaiah 54, verse 17, makes it more inclusive. 54:17, the middle of the verse. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Where did they obtain it? From him. And all of you know the text, well, in Jeremiah 23:6, where this is capitalized in large letters so you cannot miss it. And this is his name, the last part of the phrase, verse rather, this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The life he lived, which was a righteous life, was not for himself, it was for me. He is the Lord my righteousness, our righteousness. And so the righteousness of the righteous is not of God. It's not of man, it's of God. Therefore, if you try to establish your own, you're definitely not receiving his. Now, the Bible teaches that this righteousness comes from God to us in justification. I'm sorry to be so minute about it, but I think it's a necessity to care for many of the misunderstandings we have concerning it. Romans 3, verse 22. It comes from God to us in justification, this righteousness. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. The righteousness of God, unto all and upon all them that believe, comes from him to us. This is the process of justification. The Bible teaches that it's a gift, using similar terms, Romans 5, verses 17 and 18. Romans 5, 17 and 18. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. They which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. It comes from him to us. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. By his one person's righteousness, the free gift came unto all men unto justification. There is no way you can change these texts without destroying the truth. No way. It isn't our righteousness that makes us righteous, ever. It is always and everlastingly his righteousness. Always. And it comes from him unto us in justification. So I do not make myself just by trying to be righteous, by trying to be obedient. It's not accomplished that way. I accept it by faith that he wants to give it to me. I believe with my heart and it comes to me. I claim it as my very own. And this is righteousness by faith, not by doing or works. And it becomes mine literally at that time, as we'll study next week in greater detail. In Christ Our Righteousness, page 113, and also Mount of Blessings, page 18, you'll find this precious little gem. The righteousness of God is embodied in Christ. The righteousness of God is embodied in Christ. We receive righteousness by receiving him. The righteousness of God, Romans 3:22 talks about that coming to us, is embodied in Christ, the person of Jesus. We receive righteousness by receiving him. Righteousness is not saying, I want now patience, I'll cut it out over here someplace out of the sky and give it to me now. It's not it at all. I receive the patience in Jesus, in the person of Jesus. I say, Jesus, be my patience. Take away, pardon my impatience, my irritability. You live in my life and be patience for me. That's appropriating it, which we'll study at another time. It's something he has that I lack, which I can never produce. As we read last week, it's impossible to satisfy the claims of law. I cannot be patient. I cannot avoid those things. I was born in sin. I'm prone to do them. unless he comes in to live his life in me. Then I receive Christ as my righteousness. Then he performs in me that which is well-pleasing to him and to his Father. This, then, is a different thing. Now, justification is always a dual action, a dual blessing, twofold. Always. It's never merely pardon or forgiveness. That's only part of it. If you really understand pardon, which we'll study another time, then that's enough. But unfortunately, we think pardon is different. And we'll have to clarify that later on. So Christ our righteousness, page 92, says is both salvation and righteousness. Page 67, atonement and righteousness. Page 99, you know, it forgives, but it transforms and controls. So it's two-sided. So I'm forgiven. He gives me his righteousness. And this righteousness is something I receive, not something I produce by trying. It's a gift. And so it's all of grace, is it not? It's a gift. Gift is by grace and not any other way. Now, this dual action that's involved in justification is described and clarified and illustrated in a parable that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 12. And almost every one of these complicated things is found in some parable in the four Gospels. And parables are nice because they so clarify mysterious, difficult topics. So we want to look at this one in Matthew chapter 12, 43 to 45. You probably never thought it was talking about this subject, but it very definitely is. And I learned it years ago reading the Spirit of Prophecy. 43 to 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, that's my sinfulness, you see, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. The unclean spirit. Then he saith, I'll return unto my house from whence I came out. When he has come, he findeth it empty, swept, garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last day of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. The empty house experience, the casting out of a devil, his returning to the same house after he'd been cast out, is the most interesting thing. And this has to do with pardon and righteousness. The Spirit of Prophecy comments upon this parable in Review and Herald articles of January 24th, 1893. If you have the paperback edition, the old paperback edition of Christ Our Righteousness by Elder Daniels, you can also find this on page 146, a portion of it, not the entire quotation. The parable of a man from whom an evil spirit had been cast out, who did not fill the soul with the love of Christ, illustrates the necessity of not only emptying the heart, but of supplying the vacuum with a divine occupant. This illustrates the necessity of not only emptying the heart, getting rid of the sins, but of supplying the vacuum with a divine occupant. The demon desired to return to the heart from which he had been expelled. He came, and though it was swept and garnished, he found it still empty, and entered in with seven other spirits more evil than himself, so that the last day of the man was worse than the first. The man in his parable refused to do the work of Satan. Notice that now? He refused to do the work of Satan. But the trouble with him was that after the heart was swept and garnished, he failed to invite the presence of the heavenly guests. He left it empty. It is not enough to make the heart empty. We must have the vacuum filled with the love of God. The soul must be furnished with the graces of the Spirit of God. We may leave off many bad habits and yet not be truly sanctified. That means set apart initially, not the whole experience, because we do not have a connection with God. We must unite with Christ. There is a reservoir of power at our command, and we are not to remain in the dark, cold, sunless cave of unbelief, or we shall not catch the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness. And you have to think about this for a while. You see, sin is over here, all the minuses. Here's zero, neutral. All the pluses are over here. When I receive pardon, I take away all the minuses, all the negatives. That puts me at midstream. An empty house, zero. There's not sin there, and there's no righteousness there. Righteousness is not an empty house. Righteousness is a positive. It's a doing. Somehow that house must be filled. The house is you and me. Must be filled with the graces, the presence of God, His righteousness. So it's not sufficient to have pardon. I must also have righteousness. And too many are content with an empty house, and the devil comes back, the sins that were once there, and find it empty. And they take worse devils than themselves and come back and live in you, and you say, how did I become so evil going to church? It's because your heart was never filled with the divine presence, as she calls one place, with the love of Christ, another place, with the presence of heavenly guests in another place. Never filled. It remained empty all that time. And far too many of us are content just to be empty. And say, I'm so thankful the Lord took my sins away. What did He do in place of them? What did He put in place of them? Christ is not our righteousness until the pluses, the positive, comes into our lives. Then we begin to live like Jesus, which He wanted to accomplish in the first place. There's another quotation like it in Christ Our Righteousness, page 119. And this is found also in Review and Herald articles if you'd like to read it there. We must be emptied of self, but this is not all that is required. For when we have renounced our idols, the vacuum must be supplied. Renounce our idols, fill the vacuum, you see. If the heart is left desolate and the vacuum not supplied, it'll be in the condition of him whose house was empty, swept, and garnished, without a guest to occupy it. The evil spirit took unto himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they entered in and dwelt there. The last day of that man was worse than the first. As you empty the heart of self, you must accept the righteousness of Christ. It's right on the nail head, you see. We're not missing the topic an inch. As you enter the heart of self, you must accept the rights of Christ. That's the positive. That's the doing of the good. Lay hold of it, the rights of Christ, by faith. For you must have the mind and spirit of Christ. These are similarities. You must have the mind and spirit of Christ, that you may work the works of Christ. We're back to the works, you see. If you open the door of the heart, Jesus will supply the vacuum by the gift of His Spirit. And then you can be a living preacher in your home, in the church, and in the world. If you open the door of your heart, you see, He'll fill the vacuum with the gift of His Spirit. Then you can be a living preacher in home, your church, and the world. This is justification by faith in its truthfulness. All others are deceptions, misunderstandings, and falsifications. And somehow we must come to the place where we begin to realize how good, how filled with grace is our God. He knew we could not perform. He wrote about it in dozens of texts in the Bible. He knew in order to save us, the ones He loved so much because He made us in the beginning, in order to save us, He must come and do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And He came to offer that to us. He so loved that He came and provided in Jesus all these necessities. And somehow we go on and try to eliminate Christ in His fullness by seeking to do for us ourselves what He came to do for us. Then you don't even need Him. You must be very careful about this. There's a dual action, an emptying and a filling, a forgiving and a filling with Christ and His righteousness. And it's always that way. It's not enough to be forgiven or emptied of self. Christ must abide in my heart in His righteousness. He must be a full, complete God to me. His presence must come into this emptied, pardoned, cleansed house. And He does both, the cleansing, the pardoning, and the righteousness for me. Now, the spirit of prophecy describes the same experience in still another little lesson or illustration that's very simple, especially if you like gardening. And it's found in January 24th, 1893, Review and Herald. The garden of your heart must be cultivated. That's the illustration used, the garden of the heart. The poisonous satanic plants must be uprooted. The soil must be prepared, thoroughly plowed by the Word of God. And that's the only place you'll find it, the precious seeds of truth must be sown and tended by a wise, skillful gardener. The poisonous satanic plants must be uprooted. The soil must be prepared, thoroughly plowed by the Word of God. And the precious seeds of truth must be sown and tended by a wise, skillful gardener. You are not the gardener. There's not one parable of Jesus about a husbandman that calls us the gardener or the husbandman. He is always the husbandman, as we studied about a year ago in one of our studies here. He is always the gardener, the wise, skillful gardener. So it's not only tearing up the old weeds and preparing the soil, pardoning, you see. Somebody must plant right seed. Somebody must tend it and cultivate it, and that somebody is Jesus. And the seed is His righteousness. He is called the seed, Christ is, in Genesis 3:15. And also in Genesis 12 to Abraham, He's called the seed. In Galatians 3, He's called the seed. And Christ must be planted because He will bring forth fruits of righteousness in my heart. He must cultivate. He must water. He must brighten it with the sunshine of His love. He is the wise, skillful gardener. I am not. And I receive this by receiving Christ Jesus. When I try to do it myself, you can tell right away that I'm a foolish gardener and a very poor one when it comes to cultivating righteousness and planting it. In fact, I don't even know where to find the seed when I want to do it myself. Christ is the seed, is He not? The seed of righteousness. I must be submissive and yielding and let Him break up the fallow ground, as the Bible calls it, and plant the seeds in my heart of righteousness which He longs to do for me. So forgiveness and pardon is the uprooting of the satanic plants. The planting of a new seed is putting Christ into my life in His righteousness, and then He begins to produce after His kind. For all seeds produce after their kind. Now, this is true in the Bible. John 15, verse 5, as I mentioned here many, many times, and the last phrase, well, I'll read the whole verse. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. I'm the vine. I'm the growing one. If you're not attached to me, there's no life in you, as he says here in this same context. None at all. Without me, you're utterly helpless. You can do nothing. I must do the work. I am the living one. You are not. You live only as you're attached to me. Righteousness is living. Living is righteousness when we're attached to Jesus. Now, while I can do nothing without him, Philippians 4:13 tells us the converse. Philippians 4:13, and you ought to read this one to emphasize in your own thoughts. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Without him, I'm helpless. With him, I can do all things. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, Paul tells us. And Paul had experienced this, and he's giving us his testimony. Now, if we do not accept this, if we do not receive Christ as our righteousness, we'll do exactly what the Jews did in Romans chapter 10, some lamentable verses, verses 3 and 4. When Christ is not my righteousness, I seek to establish my own. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. There is a righteousness that's better than yours, that's better than mine, much better. It's the righteousness of God that He wants to give to me and to you. But if I will not receive that and accept it or believe it, it's by grace, then I'll go about to establish my own as though thou art ignorant of His. And that's a sad plight. For while you think you're becoming better as you try to clean up the outside of the cup and leave the inside dirty, as Jesus said, while you're like a whited sepulcher, beautiful on the outside but inside full of dead men's bones, while you think you're a sweet-smelling Christian, everyone holds their nose when you come around, including your children and your spouse and your neighbor. Because the person who seeks to establish his own is always filled with I, and me. And you get tired of a two-letter song, a two-note song, don't you? You like to see a little more variation in the harmony, or there's no harmony. And our lives just become a monotone, you know? And a disgusting one, a boring one, a tiring one. And it's so apparent that Christ is not my righteousness, that I'm my own. That people wish I wouldn't live near them, much less be with them. And we wonder why we don't have many friends. We chase them away by this pride of self-attainment and self-achievement. And how they long for us to be humble, and we think we are. And it continues on, therefore, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He is the perfect fulfillment of the law. He doesn't conclude the law. He establishes it by His achievements. He perfectly obeyed the law. He's the fulfillment of it for righteousness. His life to everyone who believes. That's why he did it. That's why he became a man. He could not give to us the rights of God, remaining away from us another being. When he became a human being, he could give it to us. When he became identified with us, one of the human family, he could offer it to us by faith as we receive him. Now, Luther saw the difficulty in trying to establish our own righteousness, and Elder Daniels wrote about Luther's opinion in Christ Our Righteousness, page 90 and 91. He talked about if we do not accept Christ and receive it, we establish our own. If the article of justification be once lost, then is all true Christian doctrine lost. No Christianity remains, you see. He then that strayeth from this Christian righteousness must needs fall into the righteousness of the law. That is to say, when he hath lost Christ, he must fall into the confidence of his own works. Once I stray from the righteousness in Christ, you see, I seek to have confidence in my own. He must fall in the confidence of his own works. For if he neglect the article of justification, we lose it altogether. Therefore, most necessary it is, chiefly, and above all things, that we teach and repeat this article continually. That we just go over and over and over, so that we'll never resort to our own, but always have the utmost confidence in Christ and his righteousness. This is necessary. He said, yea, though we learn it and understand it well, yet is there none that taketh hold of it perfectly, or believeth it with his heart. We always seem to be doing half-heartedly. Therefore I fear lest this doctrine will be defaced and darkened again when we are dead. For the world must be replenished with horrible darkness and errors before the latter day come. How right he was. If you once neglected, it just comes in. And while we think we're children of light, we might be children of darkness. Because Christ is not our righteousness. We may have some truth, but that becomes darkness in us when Christ is not our righteousness. We distort it and pervert it by self-efforts, by contaminating with sinful self. And its glory is gone. Its unselfishness, its love, its grace is all gone. Because man becomes so prominent in his doing of truth that you can't find the real truth any longer. The Sabbath is a perversion of the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath. It's the right 24 hours. But how and why do we keep and what blessing is found in it? You see, so we distort everything by self unless Christ operates in us and performs the thing that we need. So we must receive Christ as our Savior for pardon and as our righteousness for right doing or obedience. We must. And it's all by grace and not by merit. Christ is both salvation, pardon, and righteousness to me. All my hope is in him, every bit of it. And that marvelous text, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If he's not in me, I have no hope. He must be in me. And there's no way he can come into me without being my righteousness. There's no way he can abide or stay there unless he can do his will and not my will. And his will is his Father's will, the keeping of the law. And he can perform that law flawlessly. He's the fulfillment of it. He's the epitome of righteousness. And as Christ comes into my heart by faith and by love for him, as I receive him, and know that he's a God of grace who does for me what I cannot do for myself, that there's no merit on my part, then lo and behold, for me to live, as Paul says, is what? Is Christ. For me to live as Christ. The world today wants to see Jesus. Not you. Not me. The world is tired of weak human beings. We don't perform flawlessly. They say, as the Greeks did, we would see Jesus. But they'll never see Jesus in us until he's both salvation and righteousness. This very moment, he's waiting to bestow the treasures of heaven in the rights of Christ to you and to me. He stands with his hands outstretched, filled with his righteousness. And he asks us, why will you die? Why do you try to establish your own when mine is so freely given? When it's so completely available?
when I'm knocking, trying to give in the latest in message, and you won't let me in with my righteousness. Instead, you're going about with your own filthy rags. Won't you let me take them off, Zechariah 3, and put on you the spotless robes of my righteousness? Won't you trust me? Don't you believe I'm that good? Why do you diminish my goodness? How small is your God? And I'm the mighty one. Friends, why will you go on in a miserable existence trying to be good enough to be accepted when we are accepted in Christ if we'll receive Him? May God help us this day to see the truth of justification by faith, that Jesus is both salvation and righteousness. What a marvelous grace. What marvelous truth. May God help us to understand it and receive Him in the fullness of our hearts and the fullness of His grace. Thank you.